has to do with how do you make your plans? What criteria do you use to discern the next stage in your own journey? In other words, how do I discern God's will for my life? Which I think we all, don't we, wrestle with that from time to time? So let's turn to Romans 15, and as you do that, let's reflect upon our own journey by offering that up before our God. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace, your compassion, your mercy, your love, your fidelity, the hope that you give us, the new destiny, the journey that we're on. We pray, Lord, for the willingness to pursue you above all things, above every good. And in doing that also, Lord, to pursue your pleasure as we seek to live in such a way that we listen to your voice, the voice of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Romans 15, near the end of his epistle, Paul actually is discussing some of the reasons why he actually wrote this epistle. And among other things, beginning in particularly verses 22 to 25, 29 rather, he discusses his long-range plans and then his short-range plans. When the USS Nautilus made its epic-making journey under the Arctic ice cap many years ago, which was the first nuclear-powered submarine, the problem that they had at that time, in that period of time, was that how would you have an ability to navigate with no assistance either from the stars or, as well, from radio contact, radio beams to guide it on its way? And that in that time, they developed a totally new system called an inertial guidance system. And this inertial guidance system, that new technology at that time, enabled them to move in such a way that in spite of the fact that they had no radio signals, no stars to navigate by, they were able to navigate well under the polar ice cap. The fact is that we are all interested in guidance in one form or another. Now, of course, GPS that we have, and more cars have them, which is a somewhat scary thought, because as you know, then when you have these systems where they know where your car is, you know, others can know where your car is as well. I mean, there comes a point where, you know, you begin to realize there's technology that can be used, and you know if it can be used for good, what does that mean also? It will be used for ill, and there'll be some people who'll somehow be able to tap into that and know where all your vehicles are, but I don't want to whip you up into a paranoid frenzy. But the point is simply this, that there's a more wonderful guidance system than anything humans ever have been able to develop. And that guidance system, of course, is guiding us with his eye, where God has promised that the steps of a good person are ordered by the Lord, and that the issue here is guiding and ordering our steps in a way that receives his counsel that is embedded by and imbued by the divine counsel of God, because frankly, our steps are not in us. We don't know enough, do we, really, to understand which way to go? I often like to put it this way. You might be moving in your journey, and you see perhaps an alternative, B over here, A over here, and then another one perhaps, a C over here. And there are different journeys that you can make. And you can see if I turned off in that direction, it might go this way. And it may even be that we call it A because it's a wider road. It seems to be a more smoothly paved highway. But it can very well be, though, that when you start the journey that you discovered that you were on a cul-de-sac, a dead end. You ever had that experience? And then, of course, you have to spend time to go back to where you started from in order to go where you really need to go. Although it's often more than that. Sometimes we can go to a particular point here, and then that guides us over there, and then it brings us over here. So sometimes a decision point here can be moved. And God can and will open and close doors. So that's the other side of the coin. Because there's two extremes to go. One is the presumption of just doing it without even seeking God's counsel. The opposite extreme is almost a paralysis of analysis where you're afraid to make any decision or to move at all. Because when you do that, then the problem is God's going to have difficulty guiding you if you're not moving at all. In other words, you can't not move or guide very easily an object that's not moving. When you have a ship that's moving, you can guide it. A car, it's easier to steer. So very often, we make decisions. But how do we make that first decision to get moving? And that's what I want to talk about some principles that we can use along these lines. Just to go back, though, to where we were, we have this idea, then, that God will guide us in Scripture. There are many principles in here. That he will direct us across the uncharted seas of life and through the unknown stretches of time. Because our boats are very small and the sea is very wide. And so we need his guidance because we really do not, apart from a word from God, we could be totally lost and not really have any clue. To use Walker Percy's phrase, lost in the cosmos. And it's something that we do not want to be. So how do we ascertain the will of God? I'm going to just, by the way, refer you to something that will give a good deal more detail than what I'm going to communicate this morning. At the website for Reflections Ministries, which is Reflections Ministries, there's two S's, two words that end with S, reflectionsministries.org, you'll see one of the bars is text resources. And under the text resources bar, it has three things, but one of them is miscellaneous. If you go to miscellaneous, you'll find among those tools and resources discerning how to discern God's will for your life. And so you could actually print that out, or you could read it right there, and it'll give a good deal more detail than what I'm going to give you here. But I want to just kind of give you just unpack a sense of understanding by looking, first of all, at Paul's long-range plans in verses 22 to 24 in Romans 15. For this reason, Paul writes, I've often been prevented from coming to you. Now, actually, he's been referring just before this to the fact that it's his calling as an apostle to be a trailblazer. It's his intention and it's his particular mission not to go to a place where someone else has already laid a foundation, but his particular calling as an apostle is to really blaze new territory and to bring the gospel into locales that have never heard the name of Christ. That's his particular calling in this world, and therefore he really hasn't come to Rome because a foundation already has been laid there. There are churches that are in Rome. So he explains that, and that's why one of the reasons why he's delayed in going there. I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now, he says in verse 23, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you. Well, that's kind of interesting, he goes on to say, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and so to be helped in my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company in a while. So what he's saying is this, there's no more place for me in these regions, which is an amazing statement, because what he's saying is I have now at least laid a foundation in a variety of these locations that I've been to. Because he actually describes how he has moved throughout various parts of the Roman Empire and has really communicated the gospel of the Gentiles, and so that he mentions in verse 19 that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He's been to Asia, he's been to various provinces of the Roman Empire, and what he's done is this. When he says, I fully preached the gospel of Christ, he says, I got the message there. I've established churches. What I've done is actually, I first of all evangelized. And Paul's method was always this. Remember that first of all, he would spread the gospel. He would share the good news. People would come to faith. He'd begin to build into their lives. He would then, having built into their lives, establish elders for leadership and establish and plant churches. And then he would equip them with the word, and he would communicate with them by epistles and often, of course, supporting them by prayer and often sending emissaries just to check out their progress. And so he had a method then by which he would then move on. Once he's established a foundation, it was for others now to build upon that, and he'd move to another region. And so it was that now, with no further place for me in these regions in which I've been, because churches have now been planted there, it's now necessary for me to go on to a new territory. And he goes on to say, whenever I go to Spain. Why Spain? Because it's the farthest outpost of the Roman Empire at that time. The man wanted to bring it as far as he could. And Spain was the uttermost west at that time. And so that was his desire. And of course, to go to Spain, it would be natural then to go through Rome and then head on to Spain. And so that was his intention. So he says, and he goes on to say, I hope to see you in passing. And he says, to be helped in my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company. So he says, really, I'd like to enjoy fellowship with you, and I'd like to see you. In fact, if you go back to Romans 1 just for a moment, you see that he mentioned something earlier about this idea. When he goes on to say, in verse 10 of Romans 1, that he's unceasingly makes mention of these Roman believers at the end of verse 9. He's been praying for them. Always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, he says, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So here he's saying, and then he reiterates in Romans 15, that his desire is to go there and to help establish them even further, though they've already been built on a foundation. Perhaps as an apostle, he can now provide apostolic authority, impart various gifts to them, nurture them, and then move on. And so these are his short-term, these are his long-range plans. His long-range plans are eventually to go to Spain. That's what he wants to do. He wants to bring it. Today, I suppose Paul would look at a map and say, what's the furthest outpost that's never heard the name of Christ? And I suspect that that would be where he'd go. Wherever, in some unreached people group in the world. Perhaps in Asia, some part of that area. Who knows? But the point is this. That he sets his sight on the furthest frontier to carry the good news of the word of Christ. Now, we have to start thinking about this idea as it relates to us as a body of believers. Often we say, hey, how come people don't come to church where they can be evangelized? You need to understand the reality is the mentality is not so much putting up buildings and then hoping to get the unbelievers to come in there and then let the minister do the fishing. That would be the stained glass aquarium. In other words, they bring the fish in there, and the minister then fishes in the aquarium. You get the idea? A church is not a stained glass aquarium. Actually, a church is designed to equip us to go into our arenas of influence. You see, you already have an arena of influence, your career, your neighborhood, your relationships with people, to equip and nurture you so that you are effective agents of the gospel to bring it to your arena of influence. And that's really, so the church's primary purpose is edification, to build up the body of believers. Now, when people who come into the church who do not know Christ are there, still the love that we have for one another and the message of the truth will eventually, I pray and believe, have an impact. And people will also come to faith there. But the primary purpose of the church, as I read the New Testament, is that of edification. The evangelism is to be done in the church, primarily to be done by the church scattered. The edification is the church gathered. Not to say that there's only one or the other. You understand that it's both and, because edification can take place outside the church, and evangelism can take place in the church. I'm just saying, though, as a primary emphasis, that would be how it looks. So this is the issue that we have to really buy into, the understanding that really we're all evangelists. We have to understand. When I say evangelist, I don't mean that you club people over the head with a Bible. You know, you'll hate me now, but you'll love me later after you clobber them. The fact is that it's not a matter of that. It's a matter of being winsome and loving and caring. Speaking the truth in love, praying for people, and looking for opportunities to share with them. But people aren't projects. They're people. And you don't have a relationship just to lead them to Christ. You come to love them and pray for them and care for them. And of course, when you love somebody, what do you want for them? The best. True love always wants the best, the highest good for a person. Now, if a person doesn't know Jesus, my view is that's the highest good, to come to know him. If a person does need know Jesus, what's their highest good? Is it not to know him better? Is it not to grow? Isn't it to become conformed to his image? You see, so that's evangelism on the one hand and edification on the other. That's the highest good, and we're all called in those missions. So Paul understands that. And he shares his long-term plans to go to Spain, but he has a short-term plan as well. Before he can go and fulfill that mission, he has a short-term plan that must be fulfilled. Look with me at verses 25 to 29. But now, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, and have put my seal in this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So you hear his long-term plans. He even mentioned Spain a second time. But I've got this business, this unfinished business. And what we know he's been doing, if you looked at 1 Corinthians 16 and also 2 Corinthians 6 to 8, you know that a collection was being made for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. And the idea would be to actually create a solidarity between the Gentile believers that have been coming to faith in Christ and these Jewish believers, primarily, who are in Jerusalem, and the idea of the Gentiles actually showing financial support reveals a number of things. It reveals that there is an understanding that we are indebted to them because actually salvation is of the Jews. You understand that all the Old Testament written by Jews, the New Testament except for Luke written by Jews, Jesus was a Jew, and you have to understand then the gospel comes and salvation is of the Jews because Messiah, the messianic line, actually is from the line of David. We understand this. And so God has appointed them. He didn't choose the Jews. He chose a man. He chose a man, Abram, and made of him a great nation. It's not that the Jews existed. He chose a man who would be his man and then made a nation out of them. And so his progeny then would become the messianic line. And remember he said that I will bless them who bless you and curse those who curse you. And he talked about the blessing of the land that you would receive and the seed and the blessing. And so the three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant was that they would be given his descendants a land. Secondly, they'd be given a progeny, a seed. And third, that they'd be given blessing. Now, actually, you and I as Gentiles, most predominantly, are actually privileged to enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant insofar as the new covenant in Christ Jesus is really actually related to the blessings component of the Abrahamic covenant. You see how that works. So we are enjoying the privilege of spiritual blessing as a result now of the new covenant. And that we enjoy that, but it's founded upon the messianic line ultimately fulfilled in the line of Christ Jesus, and now your identity is with him. I got to tell you parenthetically, it's very difficult for me to understand the phenomenon in church history of anti-Semitism. I just don't understand it. For example, if you look at the patristic writers, the church fathers, you can actually see from the first century to the third that they became increasingly anti-Semitic as time went on, until finally the time of Augustine. Augustine provided a basis for eliminating the idea of the Jews being in the plan of God at all in his classic, The City of God. My point is that why was there this? How can you be anti-Semitic when you know that Jesus was a Jew? I mean, I find it passing strange, but yet there it is. Luther, as you know, had a real problem with anti-Semitism. And the Lutheran Church recently had to really recant and to acknowledge that problem and so forth. I find it amazing, but there it is. What Paul's saying is, look, the Gentiles actually owe the Jews something. And if they have shared in their spiritual blessing, what is the natural response? Should they not also share in blessing them materially? And so we have a principle that goes on. There's a New Testament imperative and a commission given to the church then, where we ought to be people then who actually encourage others who have built into our lives. So in looking at Paul's short-range plan, we have a priority for, first of all, binding together the Gentile Christians in Europe and Asia with the Jewish Messianic believers in the area of Judea. And that this was an opportunity to confirm also to his Jewish critics back in Jerusalem that he really was a legitimate apostle to the Gentiles and that he was preaching the gospel. Because let me tell you, the best evidence that a person's converted is going to be from their pocketbook. You have the real deal when they actually start giving. You see that idea? And that these people are now actually contributing to them is a good evidence that these really are true believers. Because that's where it really comes out. You can't hide it. Your true priorities will be revealed by your calendar and your pocketbook. Money and your use of time will reveal your priorities. You may claim you have these priorities, but your actual practice will show your priorities, and you can't. That your checkbook and your calendar will not lie. That's the reality. So these believers are being motivated out of love by giving this offering to the Jewish poor in Jerusalem. And what we see here is, I believe, Paul's, as I said, desire to reveal another principle as well, that whenever a believer in Christ benefits from an institution, an organization, or an individual, then there's a principle that ought to establish priorities in our giving. We live in an age where there are 100 causes crying out for every dollar. How many times do you get appeals? I'll often get these appeals from organizations. I don't know how I got on their mailing list, you know, and you get, these things grow like catalogs. I don't know. We're getting so many catalogs, I don't even know what to do anymore. And it would almost be, there's one company that sends me these big, thick ones, and it just makes me sick to see the wood wasted just for these catalogs. So I've tried many times, and they refuse to acknowledge that they refuse to take us off their list. Instead, now I'm getting two of them from these people. It's proliferating. I don't understand it. So I get these reams of material, and I also get reams of requests, and I know you do too. Sometimes I'll get these requests that are these letters that have a second color where they're underscoring them, you see, and then they'll have a little circle pointing out to this thing. And really, they go to the circular file very quickly. The question that you've got is, how then do you, what criteria do you use for these things? And as far as I can tell in the New Testament, that there's a principle of priorities in giving, that the highest spiritual and moral priority for financial giving should be to those institutions or people from whom you have profited spiritually. And then, specifically, as God has led you as well, because there may be other things that are engaged in mission endeavor and that kind of an area. So those are all related to that. Now, according to Acts, Paul came to Jerusalem and indeed delivered this gift. He came with a number of people, and then he was imprisoned. This was not in his plans. His plan was to complete this and then go on to Spain by way of Rome. This did not occur. What do we learn from this? We're going to learn some things from this. His trials, you recall, and appeal to Caesar and journey to Rome took place. Recall he was thrown in Caesarean imprisonment for 2 years. That was not on his daily planner. And then he appealed to Caesar because he saw that if he didn't, he was eventually going to be thrown into the hands of the Jewish leaders, and so he appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. And recall, then he went to Caesar. And then we know as well from Acts, and also we know from beyond Acts, that is to say the pastoral epistles of 2 Timothy and Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we know from that we can reconstruct an understanding that Paul apparently was imprisoned for a period of time, released, had an opportunity to travel yet again to other places, because Paul mentions places that aren't mentioned in Acts that he visited when he mentions in those pastoral epistles. So evidently he was freed, but then his second, in fact, his first imprisonment, he wrote letters. Do you remember his prison epistles? Anyone remember what those four are? Where he wrote letters to four places when he was in his first Roman imprisonment. Here's a little Bible quiz. What are those four letters? And then remember the old quiz shows, da 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 da. Well, Acme defeat buzzer. Ah, nope. Now this side. Ah, this side. Ephesians. Yes, this side is winning. All right, the next one. Who will get the next one? Ephesians is one of the four. Galatians, Colossians, this side's doing much better than this side. Colossians and, because Galatians was before, Colossians and Ephesians. What, there's two more? Philippians, this side is doing really well. Come on now, come on. You're going to give one chance on this side to give me the fourth one. We've got Colossians, we've got Philippians, we've got Ephesians, all written during Paul's first imprisonment. But there's one more he wrote during... No, but it's not. That was before his imprisonment. You see, he's writing this, he hasn't been in prison yet. Philemon. This side, I got to tell... Oh, did she say it? Did you say Philemon? We'll give her credit. She just got it in there. Who said Philemon? You said it? You didn't say... Did you say Philemon? Well, there are going to be prizes at the back. And those are four epistles he wrote. What's interesting in those four epistles, by the way, do you notice, Dick, when I move around, I'm not moving this, but it sloshes. I'm hearing this funny noise. Nothing we can do. What happened there is in each of the cases, he's expecting to be released. In fact, he even tells Philemon to prepare a lodging for him. Remember that? And so he expects as well in Philippians that he's going to be released and continue to have more ministry. But by the time he writes 2 Timothy, he's in his second imprisonment. And he says, I have now finished the fight. I've completed the course. I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering, because this time he knew he would not be released. And indeed, soon after writing his second epistle to Timothy, he would be beheaded in the year 67 outside of Rome on the Ostian Way. And so he knew that. So Paul had an opportunity, though, I think, to go to other places that he hadn't been to before. That's what I'm hearing. You hear that? And I'm not even moving and it's making that noise. Yeah. Well, you can just endure it, and that's what we'll do. So Paul's plans changed. He had a plan. He had short-term plans. He had long-term plans. But it didn't work out the way he expected, and he's an apostle. What does that tell you and me? It tells you that sometimes your plans, you can make them, but it won't work out that way, and there are principles we can gain from that. And I want to pull out some lessons. The most obvious and overlooked lesson that we can gain is that the making of plans is perfectly legitimate for the child of God. I want to stress, first of all, that it really is biblically warranted to really think through your plans. Because there are two extremes, as you know, that we can take. One extreme on the spectrum is excessive activism. We'll call this activism on the one side, and the other one is passivity on the opposite extreme. Or another way of looking at that spectrum is to say that on this side you have willfulness. That's called planning. On the opposite side we have willlessness. In other words, that's passivity. You see, oh, just your will be done, and you know, you just don't do anything. And those are two extremes. I believe the balance is willingness. That is to say, you're willing to do his will, but it doesn't mean you succumb into no plans on the one hand, or becoming presumptuous in your plans on the other extreme. We are, aren't we, creatures of extreme? Though, if I had a guess, I would say most of us in this room probably lean more toward this extreme than to this extreme. If I had a guess, you're probably, and because you are in an activistic culture. Eastern cultures tend to, as a whole, move toward the left side. We in the West tend to move toward the opposite side. You see, this, even cultures have personalities. I'm simply saying, then, that their balance here is a divine sovereignty, human responsibility synergism, where you seek to make your plans, but you also offer them up to God for his guidance. And so it's very warranted then for us to have plans. James 4 makes it very clear. Turn with me to James 4 just for a moment. There will be more quizzes, by the way, in future times. So I want you to really get ready, because we have great prizes. In James chapter 4, verses 13, you see, come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. He goes on to say, though, that you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, here's what you should say. If the Lord wills, we'll also live and do this or that, which is interesting. He didn't just say that if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. We'll also live. How do you even know you're going to be around here a year from now, let alone do this or that? So his point is this. If you submit it to the Lord, then you will not be arrogant. But he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance because you're being presumptuous, and that kind of boasting is evil. So what we're seeing here is that it's not wrong to plan, but then go and subject your plans to whether the Lord wills. You see, there's that balance point. And let me give you a second lesson that guides us, as I see it from Romans 15 and making plans. The first lesson is simply this. The making of the plans for the future, it really is legitimate for the child of God. It is a good thing to do. Planning for your children's education, planning for future events, planning for retirement, all those things are not unwarranted by Scripture. Second lesson we gain from this is that God guides us in making our plans for the future by a variety of factors. I'm going to give you six that George Mueller gave to us. Let me just give you six specific ones. I have other principles, though, in that little material I gave you just then on reflectionsministries.org under discerning the will of God. But let me use George Mueller's six principles that he came up with, where he wrote a little article, How I Ascertain the Will of God. And so it's intriguing to see what he did. Now, George Mueller, first of all, said this. He said, surrender your own will . That's a very important one to begin with. What he meant is this. He says, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. So he says 9/10 of the battle is, first of all, surrendering your plans and asking God, what do you want me to have? And so the real question is not what does God want me to do, but am I ready to do God's will, whatever that may be. You see that? Don't start with what do you want me to do, but start, would I be willing to do whatever you want me to do? You see, that's what I mean. What he means by surrender. So that if you want God's will, if you wish to do his will, then you're beginning at a right point. Because, as I've told you before, lots of prayers, I'm afraid, are strategy sessions between ourselves and God, aren't they? Where we give God, we have an idea of what we want God to do. We give him generous suggestions about how to do it and when to accomplish it, and then we ask him to baptize our plans. That is a strategy session, and really it is not the best approach to prayer. A better approach would be to see prayer as aligning your will with his will. Instead of trying to wheedle and cajole and manipulate God to doing what you want, it would be a lot wiser to say, Lord, how do I align myself with your will? You see how that works? That's really the issue. And so the second Mueller went on to say, after having surrendered your own will, he then went on to say, do not depend upon your feelings. Because feelings, he wrote, and I totally agree, can be problematic. Having done this, Mueller says, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusion. Why? Because feelings can be totally deceiving. And certainly there are going to be sometimes you don't want to do something, and you conclude it's not God's will. Nineveh, though, with Jonah, was an example of a man who was told to do what he didn't want to do. You see? And so he did just the opposite. God told him to head to go east, and he headed 500 miles west. You know, there's something wrong with this picture of the prophet. Everything was willing to obey God in nature except the prophet himself in the book of Jonah. So the third principle here is this. Seek the Spirit's will through the Word of God. Because the idea here is this. If you want to hear the Spirit, listen to the Spirit teach you in the Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit will never lead you in a way that's contrary to Scripture. Never. I've heard people come up with all kinds of things that the Scriptures teach us are not right, and then they actually say, God told me. You ever hear that? Those words can almost be frightening. God told me. And as if that's the end of the matter. No, if it was something contrary to his word, God didn't tell you that at all. You either thought of that or it was a demonic suggestion, but it sure wasn't the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God will never go contrary to his word. And if you want to hear the Spirit well, what you do is you meditate upon the word of God in this way. This is exceedingly important for us to see. However, there are some people, I'm using this as an example here. I read about a guy in France. He was in the armed forces, and he was seeking divine guidance as to which of two girls he should marry. And so he went alone to a church to ask God which of the two, and he saw in the stained glass window there in France, Ave Maria. So he took that to mean have Maria, because one of their names was Maria. Well, this is not the way that God guides. You just have to understand that. A lot of people do this sort of a thing. There's a guy who wanted to know where God was calling him to go in the mission field. He decided to open his Bible, and the first place that God showed him would be it. And when he opened the cover, it said in the bottom of the leather, genuine Morocco. This is not the way God guides us. You don't go to Morocco because it's a Moroccan binding. Or you've all heard the silly quip, I'm sure. You know, the guy who wants to play Bible roulette, you know, and he opens it up to see what God says. You've all heard this, but it's funny to repeat because it's the first time he goes to the Gospels, it says Judas went out and hung himself. He says, that can't be right. So he goes again and hits another passage, go and do thou likewise. That can't be right. So he goes back and tries it a third time. What you do, do quickly. This is not, Bible roulette isn't the way to finding God's will. So I wanted to say, though, that as you study the Word of God, the more it seeps into your being by daily exposure, the more it acts as a cleansing force, and it cleanses your motives and desires, and also establishes values and priorities, and gives you a sense of what really is pleasing to God, and what does displease Him. And by doing that, then, we discover that, when the time of decision comes, the Spirit of God can guide you into a decision. And the basis of that is what the Spirit of God has been percolating in your mind as you've exposed yourself to the Scriptures. It kind of percolates through there, and after a while, you just get to know God because you get to know His Word. And you get to know, when you know somebody well, you know what they hate and what they love, don't you? You begin to understand that person. So if you're a student of the Word, you're a student of God. You're a student of the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of God who will guide you. And so there is that third principle. The fourth principle that Mueller came up with in this, and now I've lost my mark, oh, here it is the principle, and it's an obvious one, of circumstances, though many people wrongly go there first. And the idea of circumstances can include a number of things. For example, is there a real warrant for this? In other words, given my life situation, is this a warranted decision? Is this consistent with the pattern that I see in my life? Is it consistent with my talents, you see? Is it consistent with my life situation? Is it consistent with close relationships in my life? So circumstances can be important, but many of us get this backward, though, by thinking that God leads us primarily through circumstances. That's not the case. Remember the incident of Gideon with the fleece? God already told Gideon what to do. The fleece was only confirmation. It wasn't really the idea of telling him what to do. He didn't discover God's will by the fleece. It only confirmed to Gideon that, because he had an expression of unbelief in Gideon at that point, frankly. But God in His grace still helped him and encouraged him in that way. So my view, where providential circumstances fit in is where God actually confirms His guidance in that way and works it in that way. And because you got to watch it. If you only base it on circumstances, the enemy can do that. He can manipulate circumstances. Just because a door is open doesn't mean God wants you to go through it. Not every call is a cry from God, you see. So that you have to understand that idea that's a component. The fifth one, the fifth of these principles is prayer. Because having gone through this process here, you surrender your will, you understand that it's not a matter of feelings, but a matter of the Word of God as the Spirit of God guides you, then you move into the issue of prayer, and what you're simply doing here is to schedule daily time, especially if you're in the midst of a particular decision. I'd encourage you to schedule some time regularly, consistently, to pray for it. And conviction's not an emotion, but it'll grow deeper over time. Now, the toughest thing of all, number six, is to wait on God. Because the idea of waiting on the Lord, like a glass of muddy water, the sediment takes time, doesn't it, to settle to the bottom? And the problem of confusion of muddiness that prevails until things clear up to become visible, but often, have you noticed you have to wait till the last moment? The last possible moment, because God's timing is almost never our own. So never make the mistake, then, of that being in the will of God, though, is always going to be a happy result in the sense of sunshine and roses. because Paul was imprisoned, but he was directly doing what was pleasing to the Lord. We're going to finish this up next week, these some thoughts, because I've just about run out of time. I can say this, though. Actually, I can do this pretty quick. Here's the thing. If you've gone through this process, these six stages here, then you reach a point where you don't need to have subjective or objective confirmation. There comes a point where it's Thursday morning. You got to make a decision. There are only a few options. Say there are four viable options before you. You've prayed about it. You sought God's will. You've asked for counsel. You've studied the scriptures. You don't know which of the four it is. All of them seem open. All seem logically reasonable. At this point, you step out in faith and trust God. And if it's not the right one, he'll close a door and move you into the right one. There comes a point where you don't succumb to the paralysis of analysis, but you do these things, and then you step out in faith. And there are sometimes, he says, take your pick. Anyone will do. There are other times when you have a strong impression that one of them is the more critical one. He doesn't always do it the same way. Sometimes there is one thing you should do. Sometimes, frankly, take your pick. Although in the mystery of divine providence, having taken your pick, it will have been God's plan. But that's another story. And the final lesson we gain is this from Paul's material, is that unselfish and honorable plans made by great and godly people sometimes fail. Just understand that. Paul may never have made it to Spain. He probably didn't, because Christianity really wasn't introduced into that country until 251. So if he didn't make it there, but understand that unfulfilled dreams shouldn't delusion you. Take into account the sovereignty of God. Thy will be done. So the failure of plans to be fulfilled does not crush you, because the sovereignty of God is such that if he places where he wants you to be, let him control the outcome. You be faithful to the process, but you never can control or own the result. That's always in his hands. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you have given to us. In fact, you've lavished it upon us. May we be a people who take the risk of following you with a whole heart and leaving the results, the outcome, in your hands. Because fidelity to the process, we know, is what pleases your heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, by the way, a quick thing here I've got to mention here. I have some cards that Dabney Lisenby has made that are beautiful. And they're available at Boxwoods and Full Cup. And I'm going to put these cards on the table back there.